I was trying to think this week about all the different kinds of scenarios I could paint here that would make it easier for you to listen to me this week, since I don't normally communicate. And I thought perhaps I would take on the role of substitute teacher, because we all love our substitute teachers when we were in high school, right? And since the real teacher is like 6,700 air miles away, I thought maybe I could take on that role. Kind of like the deal with the substitute teacher is if you listen real well, I'll let you out early and I won't give you any homework, right? I could do that. But I'd be afraid that there'd be at least one person out there who would snitch next week to the real teacher. And besides, there'd be some of you who'd be tempted to take your worship folder and fold it up into a paper airplane and shoot it at my head while I'm teaching. So we're not going to do that this morning. But I am going to hopefully communicate to you in a way that we would all gain some perspective towards the idea of praying for the lost. Let me begin by telling you about my first encounter with the chapel. Some 31 years ago, I was 3 years old. Not really. I'd been out of school for high school for about 3 years and was still attending the church that I had grown up in. And my sister, on the other hand, a year or so before, had started coming to the chapel, and she loved every single part of it, especially the preaching. And she would tell me often, "You gotta come hear Pastor Andrews preach. You just got to." And she would say that over and over and over again to me. And finally, one summer day in 1979, I came to hear Pastor Andrews preach. He wasn't here. Actually, a missionary was. I believe it was Ian Thomas from India. I could be mistaken. But either way, he started out his sermon this way. How many of you, pretend you're there, how many of you know someone personally who does not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord? If there was a hand that didn't go up that Sunday, I didn't see it. And then he followed up with a question. What business do you and I have going to bed tonight without weeping for their souls? There's something about that question that resonates with us. Because if there's anything that's supposed to be true about those who walk with Christ, it is that we pray for those who are not yet walking with Christ. If we could turn a lot of hearts inside out this morning, we'd see many of yours torn up over a loved one who right now is lost, a son or a daughter, husband or wife, mom or dad, a coworker, a special friend. If we could ask you to turn in your prayer journals, those of you who keep them, we would find many names written there, with the ink that wrote those names smeared with your tears. And if we're honest, praying for our lost loved ones is one of the most sacred parts of our devotion to God. And there's a paradox, because praying for our lost loved ones is also one of the most frustrating parts of our devotion to God. Can you hear the stories in this room this morning? I've prayed for this lost loved one for years, and they've still not come to Christ. In fact, in some ways, I think their hearts are more hardened towards the gospel than ever before. In fact, that grieves you. I understand that. And I know that there are some in this room who perhaps are brokenhearted because of a loved one that you prayed for years, and now they're gone. And you have absolutely no assurance that they ever responded favorably to the gospel. In fact, you're dreading that they did not. And your heart grieves, and so does God's. I got to be honest with you. When Pastor Jerry asked me to speak in this series on the relationship between prayer and evangelism, really praying for the lost, I played out the scenario between God and Moses at the burning bush, who came up with all sorts of excuses as to why he wasn't the person for the job. In fact, finally blurting out, "God, find someone else." because I became quickly overwhelmed with the notion of what it really means to speak towards the idea of praying for the lost. And I also want you to know that it would be very easy for me, as someone who is considered a Bible teacher, to just put on a mask and pretend that I have all the answers as to what it means for a follower of Christ to regularly be praying for the lost. But I was too afraid that my pretense would remind God of Ananias and Sapphira, and he'd strike me dead in front of you for lying. So I'm much more comfortable asking you to join me this morning on a journey as we posture ourselves under the Word of God to see how God speaks to us about the relationship between us praying for the lost and sharing the gospel. The first thing I did was I went to BibleGateway.com. It's a search engine for Bible passages. And I printed out all the verses in the New Testament with the words pray or praying or prayer. And to be honest, I was knocked off my feet a little bit as I examined those verses. That's because there aren't a tremendous amount of verses instructing us on praying for the lost. I'm not saying there aren't any. I'm just saying there aren't as many as perhaps we might think there are, given the amount of attention that we typically give to it. The focus of the New Testament instead seems to be on the ones who are giving the message rather than on those who are hearing the message. For example, Jesus talks about the harvest of souls being plentiful, but the laborers being few. That means there's a lot of people who need to be saved. There just aren't that many workers out there to bring in the harvest. And so he says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Now that in itself is quite interesting to me, because Jesus is speaking to his disciples when he says that. And in the very next verse, Matthew 10, verse 1, he sends them out into the fields. So pray, ask the Lord for people to work in the harvest field. And then he sends his disciples out to do it. But the focus is on the one giving the message, not on the one hearing it. In another instance, in the book of Acts, the disciples are preaching the gospel, and many are coming to Christ. That makes a bunch of leaders very upset. And so they arrest the ringleaders, Peter and John. When those two are released from prison, they go back to the community of believers, and it would be very easy for them to say, hey, listen, we're getting some heat for this gospel preaching that we're doing. Maybe we should tone it down a little bit. Maybe we should back off a little bit. But they pray this way instead. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And this is the way God responded. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So once again, the emphasis is on those who are preaching the message rather than those who are hearing the message. And the Apostle Paul loved to ask for prayers in his efforts to declare the word boldly to those who needed to respond positively to it. For example, in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly or fearlessly as I should. And in a similar way, he says in Colossians 4, 2 through 3, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. So once again, we see in praying for the lost that the emphasis is on the ones giving the message, as opposed to the ones hearing the message. Now, those words that we just read from Paul are very instructive in a corporate setting, that you and I would pray for the one who is communicating the truth, that they would do it with boldness. But it is also instructive for us as individuals as we share our faith, because we recognize that hearing the word of God is a necessity for those who are responding to the gospel. Paul writes these words in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone like you and I preaching? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Once again, the emphasis is on those bringing the message rather than those hearing the message. And so it is an appropriate part of our praying for the lost to pray that God would open the doors for us to speak of Christ, and that when he does open those doors, that you and I would have the boldness to declare Christ. With that in mind, let's go back to the first thought that I gave you, that there aren't a lot of verses instructing us on praying for the lost. That doesn't need to alarm us, and it doesn't let us off the hook. Here's why. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your anxieties or your cares on him, for he cares for you." If that verse instructs me to be praying for all of my concerns, then why in the world wouldn't that involve praying for the lost? I mean, if I pray for your finances because you've asked me to, if I pray for your health because you've asked me to, if I pray for a math test that you have to take on Wednesday because you asked me to, if I pray for someone's lost kitten because they asked me to, why in the world wouldn't I pray for someone's eternal destiny? But where I want to take us this morning, I think, is a little bit different than just the typical focus that we have on praying for the lost. And if there's a main idea that I want this morning, it would be something like this. Praying for the lost is part of our responsibility. Now, it's a huge part, but it is a part. Praying for the lost is part of our responsibility. In fact, here's where I want to take us this morning, that you and I would begin to pray specifically and behave differently. Think of those four words as the essence of where I want to take us this morning. That we would pray specifically for the lost, but we would behave differently in front of the lost. So it's necessary that we pray for the lost. But there's more to our responsibility, and I want to talk towards that this morning. And in order for us to do that, I want to first of all introduce two questions that I'm sure you've asked at one time or another in a general sense related to prayer, and then hone it into our idea of praying for the lost. Here's the first question. Why do we pray? And I mean that in the general sense, in its totality. Why do we pray at all? And I believe that the right answer is that we would be captured by the heart of God. Whatever moves the heart of God, that would begin to move us because we prayed. I think one of the most frustrating parts of prayer, let me say it a different way, I think one of the reasons why we are often frustrated in our prayers is that we have this mistaken belief that somehow I'm trying to talk God into doing something he doesn't want to do. Listen, that would never be the case with the lostness of people. So let's strike that out of our mindset. Prayer is not designed to get God to do something he doesn't want to do. Prayer is designed to help me be captured by the heart of God. So I guess it would be better for me to say that when I pray for the lost, I pray this way: God, help me to have the same burden for that lost one that you do. There's a reason for that. As much as we love that person who does not know Christ yet, God loves them more. So we would pray, and it would be wise to pray, God, deepen my love for that lost one. It will help us pray more intelligently. And more than that, it will give us direction, as I hope you will see this morning, how to behave differently in front of them. But there's more. Because we understand that a person who rejects Christ in this life will spend eternity without Christ in a place the Bible calls hell. In every scenario painted in the New Testament about hell, it is considered a terrible tragedy. And there's no way that we could ever grasp the horror of it. God can, and God does. God knows what it is like for your lost loved one to spend eternity apart from him. And so we pray that God would give us the burden and the gravity of what it means to finally reject Christ. And so we pray to capture the heart of God. The second question is, what do we pray for? When we pray, what do we pray for? And I believe the right answer is always for God to be glorified. I believe we should pray specifically. I think the scriptures teach us that well. If someone came up to me and said, please pray for this, my job, my sick wife, please pray for our marriage, I would pray specifically for your job, for your sick wife, for your marriage. But I would always want to add, God, whatever will bring you the most glory. And that's not a simple add-on so that I sound spiritual with my prayers, like God bless all the missionaries. That has to be my heart's cry. God, whatever will bring you the most glory. As I've begun personally, as I said, walk this journey with me, as I've begun to pray that in my life, God, whatever will bring you the most glory, I have found some of the frustration in my prayer life taken away. Because, God, I've been praying for Aunt Sally. She's sick, you know. And she's still sick. God, I've been praying for Bill to get a job, and he's still collecting food stamps. God, I've been praying for Lucy's salvation, and she's still lost. But God, more than anything else, I want you to be glorified. Because as important as Aunt Sally's health and Bill's job and Lucy's salvation is to me and to you, there's something more important, infinitely more important than that. Your glory. That's the vision of God that Pastor Jerry spoke to a few weeks ago. Even though, I'm going to make a statement here, even though this may be hard for us to put our minds around, we have to. The glory of God is a more sustainable motivator for evangelism than the lostness of people. I have to put my arms around that. I have to put my mind around that. I have to let God shape my prayers and my life towards that. That the glory of God is a more sustainable motivator for evangelism, for sharing the gospel, than the lostness of people. Why do I say that? Because there is nothing more important in this universe than the glory of God. And if that's true, then there is no greater motivator for our lives than the glory of God. Listen carefully. That means that I want my lost loved one to be saved. And the primary reason is not so they won't go to hell. The primary reason is so that they will worship God for eternity, because that's why they were created. That's why we were created. And that helps clarify our prayers. I think sometimes our prayers get weird. And the reason they get weird is because we enter into territory that belongs in the secret and unknowable part of God. Like we pray, God, please be with Aunt Sally. Where else is the omnipresent God going to be? It gets weird sometimes. God, please save Lucy. What does that mean? I think with our prayers, we enter into the category where God's nature is revealed, and we can't understand everything that's there. What I'm saying, though, is that sometimes we focus so much on what God is doing that we forget to pray for what we are to be doing. Let me give you an analogy. Even though we really don't have this kind of organization here for those of us who work at the chapel, I'll just paint this picture. I have two immediate supervisors. Pastor Darrell, who's the executive pastor, who was up here just a moment ago, Pastor Jerry. Suppose I went into Pastor Darrell's office this week and said, hey, I hear there's this personnel issue in the other side of the building. Can't be my side because I'm always a good person. You all know that. But hey, Darrell, I was just wondering, how's that going? How are you resolving that? And then to come the next day and the next day after that and next day after that to remind him of this issue that needs to be resolved. It gets a little weird. And suppose I went into Pastor Jerry's office later this week and I said, hey, you know what? I know that you were in Israel most of this week, but you know you're preaching this Sunday. How's that sermon coming? I'll be back later today to check in on you to make sure. It gets weird. And they would have every right to say to me, you know what, I think, Dion, you got enough on your own plate without worrying about what's on ours. And sometimes I think our prayers for the lost are like that. Let me make this statement. I think sometimes, and the reason we get frustrated, I think sometimes we actually believe that we care more about the lost than God does. And that's why we get frustrated with God. And maybe our prayers ought to be targeted towards what we should be doing because we already know God's heart. Let me throw up some things here on the screen that you're already well aware of. God doesn't want anyone lost. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." As far as what's on God's plate, he doesn't want anyone lost. Secondly, we already know that God is seeking to draw people to himself. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We already know that God is seeking to draw people to himself. And we also know that God is already convincing people of their need for Christ. Jesus said these words in John 16. "When he comes," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, in regard to a righteous standard, in regard to an upcoming judgment." So we already know that God doesn't want anyone lost, that God is seeking to draw people to himself, that God is convincing men and people of their need for Christ. And we also know one other thing. We know the holdup is people's unbelief. We already know that the reason people are lost isn't because of God, it's because of their unbelief. John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So I already know what's on God's plate. The simple response is, how can I pray specifically and behave differently? I think there's a better approach to that, to this whole scenario regarding praying for the lost, that might bring a little bit of clarity to us. And that is to ask a question that when you hang around this place enough, you'll hear often. And I'm confident you will continue to hear this. Here's the question. What does God want to do? What does God want to do? I mentioned a moment ago that sometimes we actually believe that we care more about the lost than God does. But let's make sure we understand something. God cares so much, not only for what we just said, but also because he cares enough to place Jesus Christ in front of people, because that's what they need. The Bible says, it's not on the screen, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that we should know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God wants to reconcile people back to himself. And once I have the answer to that question, I can move on. And I can, secondly, pray for what God wants to do. And what that will do, it will capture God's heart in my heart. And it will allow me to participate in what he's doing. We'll get to that in just a minute. But once I know what God wants to do, and he wants to reconcile people to himself, I can pray for what God wants to do. Jesus said we should pray what? Your will be done on earth as it is already being done in heaven. Now here's the important part. Here's that part that I want to add into praying for the lost. It's this: I join God in what he's doing. I join God in what he's doing. And so I pray specifically again, and I behave differently. Let me show you this paradigm in Scripture. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Should have given you a little time to turn there, but it's going to be on the screen in a minute anyway. Watch how this paradigm of those three things unfolds in what Paul teaches. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm not sure that you've ever been asked an easier question in church than this one. What does God, according to this passage, want to do? He wants to save all men. He wants to save everybody. Now, clearly, all men, women, and children will not be saved. And we don't have to get into the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man issue to talk about that this morning. We can just say that all men will not be saved. But that doesn't take away from God's desire to save every man, woman, and child. And we know what God wants to do then. He wants to save everybody. Since I now know what God wants to do, I can move to the initial response. I pray for who? Everybody. You can participate if you want, even though you usually don't want to substitute teachers there. But you can do that. If God wants to save everybody, I pray that God would save everybody. And I pray for everybody. That's exactly what he says here. I urge then, first of all, verse 1, that requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Notice he says that we would pray also for kings and all those in authority. Now, there's two reasons why we pray for those in authority. First of all, God wants them saved too. But also, and key to Paul's whole heart, is that we would pray for those in authority so that the gospel would go out unhindered. But I understand what God's heart is, and I pray for everyone. Now, that might be a little confusing to us, because there are like 6-point-something billion people on this planet. How do I, as an individual, pray for everybody? Well, I think Paul's encouraging us to be very targeted in our prayers. I'm praying specifically, behaving differently. Here's something I've realized regarding the sovereignty of God and the command to love our neighbor, which is what this series is all about. Listen carefully. The family you were born in, the city you live in, town you live in, the job you have, the neighborhood you are embedded in, carefully chosen words there. It may seem random to you, or it may seem like that was the best choice for you to make at the time, but listen, God has ordained all of these things so that you can influence the people around you with the gospel, that you would pray specifically and you would behave differently in front of them. So since God is sovereign and you are not where you are on accident, then everyone that comes into your life is there for a reason. And you have to love them with the gospel. So the clear outcome is, as Paul says here, is that I pray for them by name specifically. By praying, I'm doing a number of things. First, I'm acknowledging that no one is out of God's reach. I do not say, oh, God could never save that person. My prayers reveal that I believe God can do something, even as we've already pointed out, about the lostness of people. And second, I am trusting God that He will open doors up for me to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel, to those that I am praying for. Since I know that God wants to save every man, woman, and child, and since I am now praying specifically that God saves the people He has brought into my life, I am ready to join God in what He is doing. And that's the essence of this passage of Scripture, where he says in verse 2 that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Again, one more time, that we would pray specifically and behave differently. What's the essence of Paul's words here to all of us? There's nothing more important to God in seeing people come to Christ than for them to see the gospel in me, in you. So that's what I pray for. The gospel is more effective when it is seen in a changed life. So for a Christian, for you and I not to live a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness may open us up to the possibility of sabotaging our very prayers for that lost loved one. Link this with James' words. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? If I pray for a lost loved one and even shed tears as I pray, and maybe they know I've prayed for them and maybe they don't, but if I pray earnestly for someone who is lost, who does not know Christ yet, and they do not see the reality of Jesus Christ in me, what good is it? What good has it done? And that's why I said at the beginning that praying for the lost is only part of our responsibility. There's a huge parallel in one more passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul, where he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age, that Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why are people lost? Paul makes it very clear. They do not see Christ. And therefore, they do not see how attractive Jesus Christ is. And they do not see that in large part because Satan won't let them see it. And Paul says here, take a look at this verse later on your own. Paul says here that God has two means by which to take that blindness away, as he uses us as we behave differently. The first one, he says, is that we do not make this life about us. He says here very clearly, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. Is it possible, friends, is it possible that the world does not see Christ in me because they see too much of me? Is it possible that the world does not see Christ in you because they see too much of you? Paul says that one of the ways that God wants to remove that blindness is that you and I would declare Christ clearly. The second thing, then, is for us to let them see the attractiveness of Christ in us. Because God wants to take away that blindness and shine his light. Paul said it this way in Acts 26, that God had sent him to open up the eyes of those who were lost, so that he would take them from darkness into light. Now, if you've been paying attention, you've noticed that I've spent a lot of time quoting the Apostle Paul, referencing two specific passages that he gave. You might wonder why I did that. I could give you the easy answer. He wrote half of the New Testament, so that was easy. But there's another reason why I quoted Paul. I trust Paul on this issue of praying for the lost. Because if there's anything at all that gripped the Apostle Paul, it is the lostness of the people who belong to the same race he belonged to, the Jews. For example, he says in Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. What's he doing there? He's praying for the lost. In fact, he says something absolutely incredible to me. Romans 9, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I could myself be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. That's incredible to me, because just prior in Romans 8, he said, nothing can separate us from Christ. And he says, I would be willing to be separated from Christ if it meant that my fellow countrymen would be saved. So how do you and I match up against that heart for our lost loved ones? The question is this, for me at any rate. Did Paul back that prayer up, or was that just poetic drama? You trace through the book of Acts and books like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you find that the very first thing that the Apostle Paul did when he entered a city was he went into a synagogue so that he could preach the gospel to the Jews. And did he back that up? You trace through the book of Acts and books like 2 Corinthians, and you will find that Paul suffered many things at the hands of his countrymen to preach the gospel to them. And I begin to wonder, how did Paul back up his prayer with such courageous action? It's because Paul had a fundamental belief about his role in life towards the lost. He writes these words, he says these words, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Pray specifically, behave differently. Can we come to a place where the Apostle Paul was, that we would actually say, God, my agenda isn't important to me anymore. My life isn't important to me anymore. What really is important is those people that I pray for that do not know you. And I will not give up until, Lord, you have finished the task in preaching the gospel through me. It sounds something like this, I think. God, I'm praying for my lost loved one, but I'm putting feet to my prayer. I already know that you want that loved one in relationship with you. God, help me to care less about my comfort and more about their need of you. God, help me to care more about your glory and less about my needs. God, help me to care less about what people think of me and more about what people will think of Christ. You see, praying for the lost is part of our responsibility, but so is behaving differently. I hope you've been encouraged and challenged this morning to perhaps look at those in your circle who do not know Christ yet, and that you pray differently now, but behave specifically. But I began to realize that perhaps in this audience this morning, there might be some of you who don't regularly pray for the lost because you've never come to the place where you've embraced Jesus Christ. And I need to close by telling you there's two sides to this. The first side is God's side. And I know you've heard this, but maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to open your eyes and see this differently. I want you to know something this morning. God doesn't want you lost. God wants you to be in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. In fact, He sent His Son. He's placed His Son right in front of you so that you would recognize your need of Him. God, right now, is drawing you to Himself. And perhaps you sense a pressing on your heart from the Holy Spirit that would convince you of your need for Him because of your sin. And the reminder that of judgment coming, that someday you and I are going to stand before Him. That maybe this morning you're recognizing that what really has been holding you back is your unbelief. But you're seeing it in different light. That's God's side. There's another side. Dear friend, can I say to you, the people have been praying for you. Specifically, they've been praying for you. You might be aware of that. You might be very aware of that. Person sitting next to you, maybe one of those who have been praying for a long time, that you would give your life to Christ. I can't imagine what would keep you from not giving your life to Christ right now. To answer someone's prayer right now and give your life to Christ. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to ask, if at all possible, that you don't move, you don't leave. We'll be done in just a minute. So you look inside your heart. You know right now you don't have a relationship with Christ. But today your eyes, perhaps as never before, have been opened. Perhaps you've seen this before, but there have been a multitude of times when you've just turned the offer down. I need to tell you, God is waiting. He's longing to draw you into relationship with Himself. And if you would pray something like this: God, today I see my need for Christ. My eyes have been opened. And I know my need for You. I'm inviting You into my life, recognizing that my sin has kept me from You. I'm asking You to forgive me, to cleanse me, to live in me, so that I can be in relationship with You. I want to follow You. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. No one's looking around. If you just prayed that prayer because you sense your need of Christ, you invite Him into your life, would you just quickly raise your hand and put it down all over the sanctuary? God bless you. Father, we give You thanks for the joy that is ours because of You. We thank You that You love us. And Lord, you love the one that we're praying for right now, that they would come to you. May we be encouraged today to pray specifically and behave differently, that we would be your light to those in darkness, not because we're better, but because we appreciate your grace that you've given to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Everyone said, amen. Hope you have a wonderful week being used by God in your place. God bless you. Thank you.